All righty, last week we looked into the Word of God and we read two passages of Scripture. That's what we dealt with last week, one from Peter talking about how we got the Word of God, and we realized reading that it was men of old that were moved by the Holy Spirit. Then we went to Timothy and we saw where all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We didn't deal with the last part of that, but as Paul was talking to Timothy, he was giving him a charge. But as that's a charge to the preacher's giving it to the congregation, and so all that fits to us, that all Scripture is profitable. So we saw what the Word of God said in two instances. We could have gone to many more Scriptures. Psalms is full of the Bible being true and the Word of God and all those things. But I wanted to go this morning and do a little something different, if you'll just bear with me for a little while. Got to do some reading this morning, but it's dealing with Bible problems. There's a little booklet, I don't know if you've ever seen James Montgomery Boyce, a little bitty thin, but it's so good. It's rich in the way he says it. James Montgomery Boyce, I've always appreciated his teaching on these things. But in this little book, it's got several little chapters. One was moral problems. The other was scientific problems with the Bible and scientific. And he gave several examples. And the last section was on historical problems. And that's what I want to read to you today. And what it is, it's the secular scientists or secular researchers really trying to disprove the Bible. And what his whole synopsis here is about this is as all this comes in, is it proving the Bible to be so, or is it disproving the Bible? And this is some of the examples that he uses. And I'll just begin reading this a little bit, and then I'll go to Romans and read a little bit there if we have time this morning. But I want to try to get through with this part, talking about the Word of God, and we've written from the Word of God. This sounds like it's going to be opposite. I really should have probably read this before I read what the Bible said about the Word of God. But again, this will add to it. James Montgomery Boyce passed away not many years ago, but wrote this book. He said, "It is said that the Bible communicates as history facts that we know are not true. Does it?" He asked the question. "In this particular category of alleged error, time has shown itself to be on the Bible side. That is, as the evidence of archaeology, history, word studies, and all the things that go into a detailed scientific study of the Old Testament and the New Testament comes in, these problems tend to be resolved." In other words, as the stuff comes in, the Bible's even being proved even by secular people that are not trying to do that. And he uses a couple of examples in the Old Testament, and then he goes to the New Testament, and he ends with an article that was written in Times Magazine, which is not a friend of the Bible. But this is how he does. He says in the Old Testament problem, he said in 2 Kings 15:29, there's a reference to a king of Assyria named Tiglath-Pileser. He is said to have conquered the Israelites of the northern kingdom and to have taken many of them into captivity. A generation ago, liberal scholars who thought the biblical authors were ignorant and themselves wise, the Bible says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world, but anyway, they thought they were wise. They were saying that this king never existed and that the account of the fall of Israel to Assyria was mythology. The reason they were saying this king never existed is that they had never heard of him. They had no evidence that existed apart from the statement in the Bible. So the Bible is the only place that had this little bit of history tucked in it. It's not seen in any other books. Evidently, they studied this out. I'm trusting that they studied it to the nth degree if they're trying to disprove the Bible. So anyway, they couldn't find it anywhere but in the Bible. And of course, they don't believe the Bible's true. You know, they think it's a bunch of story tales. He said, the reason they're saying this king never existed is that they had never heard of him. They had no evidence that he existed apart from this statement in the Bible. However, archaeologists eventually excavated Tiglath-Pileser's capital city and found his name pressed into bricks, which read, I, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, am a conqueror of the regions from the great sea, which is in the country of Amur, as far as the great sea, which is in the Nairi country, that is the Mediterranean. So when they were excavating this, they found a brick, and on that brick, and I can't imagine them having all that written in there, but there his name was, Tiglath-Pileser, on every brick that they constructed that was put up to build their society. And so archaeologists had to bow to that. So, well, it must be true. That's a brick. And they believe a brick, but they won't believe the word of God, you know. Said archaeologists have found testimony not only to Tiglath-Pileser's existence, but also to the fact that he had pushed his kingdom westward as far as the Mediterranean and had therefore conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, as the Bible says he did. Much to their chagrin, they have to agree to that. Said, here's another example. A generation ago, scholars were saying that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch, I think I'm saying that right, the first five books of the Old Testament. And therefore, when Jesus referred to Moses as the author, Jesus was wrong, because so the argument went, writing was not known in Moses' day. That seemed irrefutable. You know, how do you prove that? How do you prove that to somebody? He said, if nobody knew how to write in Moses' day, Moses obviously did not know how to write. And if Moses did not know how to write, he obviously did not write the Pentateuch. But it is not the logic that is wrong in this case. It is the premise, the starting point. And this is where evolutionary people mess up. They start from here and try to go back. He said the starting point. As scholars have worked in the area of the Near East, they have found that people did know how to write in Moses' day. Furthermore, not only did they know how to write, there were actually many written languages. We now know of at least six different languages from the very area of the world in which Moses led the people during the years of wandering. You know, we understand we serve a sovereign God. And from time to time, our sovereign God says, here, I'll give you a little bit outside the Bible, just to make you look foolish, and that's really what they do, rather than believing what the Bible says. Of course, we know we understand that the Bible, we've got to take it by faith. But there's not an excuse there. We need to come. So those are two examples that he used from the Old Testament. He goes to the New Testament problems. He said, in more recent days, many could be found who denied the historical books of the New Testament were written close enough to the events they described to be reliable. They were saying that John's writing, because it come a little bit later, he was too far out there to actually have conversed and seen what he said he wrote about. That's what they're stating. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were dated late, and John, which seemed to have the greatest measure of Greek flavoring, was pushed into the second century, Christian century, and by more radical scholars, even into the third. Well, if it was that far out, that couldn't have been so. Then a piece of papyrus. Papyrus comes from a plant that they would dry out, and that's what they'd write on. That's how they used the pages that they wrote their letters on. Then a piece of papyrus was uncovered, upon which several verses of John 18 had been written. So they find a piece, and they've got little scriptures, so that's John 18. Here it is, you know. It was found in the wrappings of a mummy, the embalming of which was placed no later than A.D. 125 and probably before that. In other words, the date of the original writing would have to have been within the first century and thus within the lifetime of the Apostle John, who had been identified as the writer traditionally. So again, as they're digging, as they're looking, trying to disprove, as the evidence comes in, it's showing that what? The Bible is a reliable book. They're not saying it's inspired or inerrant. They're just trying to prove that the Bible is a reliable book. It's a history book. It's a science book. It's all the kind of things it needs to be for us. He said the results of scholarship, far from discrediting the Bible, actually supports its truthfulness. Of course, they do not prove inerrancy. We will probably never have all the data that would be necessary to do that. But they do point in the direction of reliability and reveal nothing that is not compatible with the highest view of Scripture. And this is what he's saying. This is what he's putting forth. Here's a visual illustration of what is to happen, or what is happening. Imagine a line that goes from left to right, from point A to point B. That line represents all the data in the Bible. Now divide the line into two parts. One part is going to be a solid line representing all the data that is solid. That is, that proves the Bible is a reliable book. That is, it represents the data for having no reason for doubting. The second part of the line is going to be dotted. It represents data about which there is some question, some questionable things. Now we ask, which of the two parts is longer, the solid line or the dotted line? Any honest scholar, notice the word, use the word honest there, any honest scholar, whether liberal, conservative, no matter what he or she may be, would say beyond question that when you are dealing with the historical data of the Bible, the solid line is longer. There's more solid line than there is dotted line. There might be some difference about how much longer. Some might say the solid line, 80% of the whole. Some might say 90%. But all would admit that the Bible is a very reliable book. Now we ask a second question. As the data had been coming in over the last decades, in what direction is the solid line moving? Do we find more and more problems so that the dotted line gets longer and longer, and the solid line gets shorter and shorter? Or does the solid line get longer and longer and the dotted line shorter and shorter? Again, I am convinced that any honest scholar, whether liberal, conservative, or whatever, would testify that as the data come in, the solid line gets longer and longer and that the dotted line gets shorter and shorter. In other words, the Bible is increasingly vindicated. That's by worldly people. That's by the world. We don't dispute that. We understand what we're saying, but I'm saying from a worldly perspective, as much as they bring against it, as many guns have been brought against the Word of God, they still can't do away with it. They still can't disprove it. He said, since that is the case, it is not obscurantism, that is deliberate evasion of clarity on our part, when we come up against a difficulty that we do not have an immediate answer for, simply to say, I'm going to postpone judgment in that area while more data come in, because the data tends to support the historicity of the narrative. In other words, it supports the history of the Bible. I sometimes say when I'm speaking to students, particularly seminarians, if you want to get a reputation for being very wise today and are willing to risk looking like a fool 20 years from now, point out the errors in the Bible. But if, like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you are willing to be thought a fool now, knowing that in 20 or 30 years your position will be vindicated, then take your stand on the inerrancy of this book. And then he gives a modern example, which is not so modern, but it was for him. Here's a contemporary example of what happens. In December 1974, Time Magazine ran a cover story entitled, How True is the Bible? And this is Time Magazine, so you can imagine what they would think, and their tendency is to be liberal and really put the guns on destroying the Bible, but he was tickled about this article. He said, I was fascinated with this article because I wanted to see what a secular magazine would conclude on that question. In my judgment, it did a very good job. The writers analyzed the trends, talking about the liberal and conservative positions, and then in a rather balanced way had this conclusion. So this is what Time Magazine concluded about how true is the Bible. The breadth, sophistication, and diversity of all this biblical investigation are impressive, but it begs a question. Has it made the Bible more credible or less? Literalists who feel the ground move when a verse is challenged would have to say that credibility has suffered. Doubt has been sown. Faith is in jeopardy. But believers, and listen how they say this, who expect something else from the Bible may well conclude that its credibility has been enhanced. After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps the better for the siege. Even on the critic's own terms, historical fact, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began to attack. So the Bible proves itself more and more through the excavations, through all that they find and uncover as they put the times and the dates together. So the time was not on the International Council of Bible Inerrancy bandwagon. They certainly weren't. But that is not a bad statement from a secular magazine. At any rate, after I read that, I said to myself, I'm going to wait 2 weeks to see the letters to the editor because I'll bet there are some strong reactions to this. And of course there would be. Sure enough, in January 13, 1975 issue, it was the one on hypertension. He had a sense of humor. Two letters appeared. One was from Martin Marty, a regular writer for the Christian Century. The other was Harvey Cox of the Harvard Divinity School. Time usually prints short letters of 3 to 10 lines, but these took up a column and a half. The first began, "The faith of your Bible believers is the opposite of biblical faith." James Montgomery Boyce said, and I listened to him preach this on a sermon. This is what was so tickled about it. So when I read that, I got angry. He said he had to repent. He said it made him so mad he had to repent. When I read this, I got angry. I thought, that's terribly unfair. Time has presented a balanced article. It hasn't claimed inerrancy, simply credibility. And these men can't even stand to have the Bible being called credible. That's the world, and that's the way they think. I got so angry I had to stop and pray about it. Then, although I did not hear a voice from heaven, I think the Lord said, "Don't worry about it. It's not bothering me. Why should it bother you? Just go and read the rest of the magazine." And he said it in a Jewish voice. He said, "You know, God's Jewish." He said, so I did. The letters were on page 38, and I read on to page 65. When I got to page 65, I discovered why God was telling me to go on reading the magazine. On that page in the science section, and therefore having nothing directly to do with religion, there was a report of an archaeological expedition in Palestine under the direction of a Jewish archaeologist named Benno Rothenberg. This man had excavated in the southern area of the Sinai in a region known as Solomon's Mines. He wanted to discover the origins of the mining and smelting operations that had been conducted there. His conclusion? That the area had been worked by Solomon and his people, and before that by the Egyptians, but that neither had started them. The Egyptians had borrowed their metallurgical techniques from the Midianites. Time, being aware that few of its readers would know who the Midianites were, put in the following explanation. The Midianites, a little-known people who dwelled in the area and are identified in Genesis as the first metal workers. When I got to that point, I said, "Holy Spirit, you really do have a sense of humor." Because of all the places that particular story could have appeared, it appeared in the very issue in which the liberal scholars were saying the faith of your Bible believers is the opposite of biblical faith. That is what I mean by data coming in. And God orchestrates all this. That's just an example, just some little example. I know that was lengthy, but I thought that very intriguing when he talked about those things. We know why they're out to disprove the Bible. They hate God. They're God haters. We go back to Romans just for a little bit. Romans in the first chapter. And I just want to revisit some of those scriptures that we're familiar with. It seems like we've been talking about them just about every week. But in the first chapter, verses 18, probably down through 23. And this tells us why they do what they do. They suppress the truth, the Bible says. They suppress the truth. They're not thankful to God. You know, they're futile in their thoughts. Their hearts are darkened. And that's why they want to disprove the Bible. But God in his wisdom allows them, even in their foolishness, to uncover things that would disprove that to themselves, giving them the opportunity to perhaps follow on to hear the gospel preached and come be saved. But just reading this for a minute. In the first verse, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So even in our natural state, we have some idea of God. We can look around and we can see nature. We can see, we have to, if we have any sense about us, think about those things. And I've often used this example. They say, well, how does God, if he uses the gospel, how does he do that? How does he get to some heathen nation that's never been uncovered? Well, I thought about that, and I've heard others use this. It's not original to me, but I give a lot of credence to what they said. Perhaps a native, we would call it a native, or someone not like us that's never seen civilization, walking along the path all of his life, maybe he's 30 years old, same path every time, and one day he stops, and there's always been this pretty flower blooming there all the time, and he stops one day and he looks at that flower for the first time in his life, and he says, that's amazing, you know, look at that flower, how flawless, how pretty and perfect, all the colors in the flower. And he begins to observe the nature, or God in nature. Now, God in nature can't save us, but there's a man that's looking at that and thinking, there must be something that caused this. And they think, and perhaps as they think that, then God's sending a missionary or a man of God to preach the gospel, and he gets in a meeting somewhere, he hears that, and builds upon that, and comes to saving faith in Christ. I think that's a logical conclusion to come to. God can do what he wants to, but I know he uses the gospel. But anyway, we see that men suppress the truth. We suppress it. We inordinately we're designed to worship God. That's what we are. We're made in his image. But because of sin, because of our fallen nature, what do? We go after other gods, don't we? We go this way. We don't go this way. This is the way we're designed. But Adam and Eve messed that up for us, and we inherited their nature. If we'd have been there, we'd have probably done it quicker than Adam and Eve, you know. Now, I think about it, somebody said, well, that's not fair. I mean, I said, if you'd ever heard, you'd done it any quicker. I said, you know, it would have happened. Or you'd have been barred from paradise. But that comes to us, and so our mental faculties are all messed up, and we don't think like we ought to. But what happens, because sin's taking over, it suppresses, it darkens, it clouds, it deceives, it makes fools of us. That's what all this is talking about. Listen to what God teaches us here in Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That suppressing the truth, John MacArthur says, although the evidence from conscience, creation, and God's word is irrefutable, men choose to resist and oppose God's truth by holding fast to their sin. There's the problem, isn't it? Doesn't it always go back to that? Sin blinds us. Sin makes us where we can't see. And listen to the three things that's there. He gives us a conscience. He gives us creation. I've often said, I don't guess there's anybody we've ever had a conversation with, and we'll talk about it and talk about unbelievers still remaining in their state, and we look up or look around at the clouds and the sky. How can anybody look at this and still be an unbeliever? Yeah. And thinking it came from two rocks coming together, but they ain't been able to find out where the two rocks come from yet. They still working on that. We don't have to work on that. We got a book that says, in the beginning God created. And we believe that. I believe that. You believe that. We have a reasonable argument to present to people from the starting all the way to now. They don't. They start here and try to go back, and they can't do that. We have eyewitnesses in the Word of God passed down through the centuries. God overshadows, as we talked about last week, and then all scripture is given by inspiration, and so we know that it's God's word given to us, passed down to us, and so we know it's sure and steadfast, and we simply believe it. We're not empty-headed. We base that upon looking at the Word of God and the reasoning that the Holy Spirit gives us to come to that conclusion. You don't just believe it because I said it. You read the Word of God for yourself, and so that makes sense. You go right down, it makes sense. And that's what he's talking about. But when we're in this state, it doesn't make sense to us because we don't have faith to enlighten us of those things. But they suppress the truth. They have conscience, creation, and God's word, which is irrefutable there. It's a witness for them. And it's also going to be a witness for them if they don't come to saving faith on the day of judgment. God's going to say, you saw my world and the creation around you. Hadn't you ever thought about how you were made, how your heart beats, how your lungs work, how everything about you just works? You just go and it goes and it just keeps doing billions of things at one time so we can stand upright. Things like this. And hadn't you ever thought about that? What about your conscience? Did you know that was right from wrong? You knew right from wrong. Where'd you get that? I gave that to you. And because of sin, you suppress that. You see? And it can be suppressed so much that they can have their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. So anyway, he said they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. Manifest in them, God has sovereignly planted evidence of his existence in the very nature of man by reason and moral law. We have reasoning faculties, even when we're dead in sin, and we know there's a law. We may not admit to it, but we know the difference between right and wrong. Now, that might not line up with the Ten Commandments, what that right and wrong is, but every person comes up with a moral compass. They have to. Go to any tribe, anywhere you want to, that's never been touched with civilization, I guarantee you will find a standard there of right and wrong. It may be completely foreign to us, but they will have a standard. Why do they have that standard? Because God put it in them. But because of sin, it can't be let out of them until they come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God says he's already put in us accountability. That's the reason why man, no matter what his case may be, when he stands before God, he's going to have to give an account. He's going to be found guilty if he's not covered in the blood of Christ. Yeah. And that's why. God said it's innately in them. So he said, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's what I was just talking about. So that they are without excuse. God says about that, God holds all men responsible for their refusal to acknowledge what he has shown them of himself in his creation, even those who have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel, have received a clear witness about the existence and character of God and have suppressed it. That's what happens. That's the problem. They suppress that. If a person will respond, this is kind of what I was talking about that native a while ago. If a person will respond to the revelation he has, even if it is solely natural revelation, God will provide some means for that person to hear the gospel. If he's one of the elect, he's going to hear the gospel and come to saving faith in Christ. How do they do it when there's nobody around? Well, that nature speaks out. It said, God made me. That's what it's saying. Look. And it tells them that. He said, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. He says, when they knew God, man is conscious of God's existence, power, and divine nature through general revelation. God has it all around us. They did not glorify him. We find, as it says in scriptures and then as it says in a catechism, man's chief end is to what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God, and scripture constantly demands it. To glorify him is to honor him, to acknowledge his attributes, and to praise him for his perfections. It is to recognize his glory and extol him for it. Failing to give him glory is man's greatest affront to his creator. It invites the wrath of God. And that's what he said. the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Nor were thankful, they refused to acknowledge that every good thing they enjoyed came from God. It was futile. Man's search for meaning and purpose will produce only vain, meaningless conclusions, and their hearts were darkened when man rejects the truth. The darkness of spiritual falsehood replaces it. Professing themselves to become wise, they became fooled. Man rationalizes his sin and proves his utter foolishness by devising and believing his own philosophies about God, the universe, and himself. That's where his trouble comes from. He becomes his own God. And so we see, tries to rationalize that to sustain him. Everything is about me, my, and I, and I'm the God of my universe, and this is the way I want it to come out. Of course, it never comes out like it should for him. Grace Gems, the last several weeks, has been printing the Attributes of God by Arthur Pink. If you haven't ever read that, these are fairly short, aren't they? The little attributes thing. Download it, or you may have it on. Have you got it on? You got it on the website. I would invite you to go read that and marvel at the goodness and the mercies of God. You see in Arthur Pink's how he's been blessed to see that. But I took a portion out of one this week, or maybe it was last week, the Attributes of God, chapter 9, the power of God. And I want you to hear what Arthur Pink says about that, because it's concerning creation and the things that we're talking about. He said, let us now consider God's power in creation. And he uses Psalms 89, 11 and 12. The heavens are yours, and the earth is yours, and everything in the world is yours. You created it all. You created north and south. I didn't know there was a north and south. We call it north and south, but I didn't know it needed to be created, but evidently it did. God did it. Before man can work, he must have both tools and materials, but God began with nothing, and by his word alone, out of nothing made all things. The intellect cannot grasp it. Psalms 33:9. God spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Primeval matter heard his voice. God said, let there be, and it was so in Genesis 1. Well might we exclaim, along with David in Psalms 89:13, you have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted. And he adds James Hervey, who wrote this in 1789, a little section concerning the power of God. He that looks upward to the midnight sky and with an eye of reason beholds its rolling wonders, who can forbear inquiring of what were their mighty orbs formed? Amazing to relate, they were produced without materials. They sprung from emptiness itself. The stately fabric of universal nature emerged out of nothing. What instruments were used by the supreme architect to fashion the parts with such exquisite preciseness and give so beautiful a polish to the whole? How was it all connected into one finely proportioned and nobly finished structure? A bare decree accomplished it all. Let them be, said God. He added no more, and at once the marvelous edifice rose, adorned with every beauty, displaying innumerable perfections, and declaring amidst enraptured angels its great creator's praise. The Lord merely spoke, and the heavens were created. He breathed the word, and all the stars were born. That's marvelous, isn't it? And one more, and we'll hush. Thomas Guthrie writes this, and he says he just doesn't believe in an atheist. He says, and this is his reasoning, this is what he says. He said, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, day after day they pour forth speech. Nature speaks to us. They pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language which their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. He said, the existence of God can be clearly seen in nature. I do not need to open the Bible to learn that. It is enough that I open my eyes and turn them on that great book of nature, where it stands legibly written, distinctly revealed in every page. God, that word may be read in the stars and on the face of the sun. It is painted on every flower, traced on every leaf, engraved on every rock, whispered by the wind, sounded forth by the billows of the ocean, and may be heard by the dullest ear in the long rolling thunder. I believe in the existence of God, but not in the existence of an atheist, or that any man is so who can be considered to be in his sound and sober senses. What would we think of one who attempted to account for any other works of beauty and evident design as the atheist professes to do for the works of God? Here's a classic example. Here stands a statue, designed with such taste and executed with such skill that one almost expects the marble to leap from its pedestal. Here hangs a painting of some dead beloved one, so lifelike as to move our tears. Here is the Iliad, or Paradise Lost, is a noble poem full of the grandest thoughts and clothed in sublime imagery. Here is a piece of the most delicate, intricate, and ingenious mechanism. Well, let a man seriously tell me that these were the work of chance. Let him tell me, when I ask who made them, that nobody made them. Let him tell me that the arrangement of the letters in this poem, of the colors in that picture, and of the features in the statue was a matter of mere chance. How I would stare in astonishment at him and conclude without a moment's hesitation that I had fallen into the company of a raving madman or some driveling idiot. Turning away from such atheistic ravings about the infinitely more glorious works of God, with what delight does reason listen, and with what readiness does she assent, and with what distinct and hearty voice does she echo the closing words of the seraphim's hymn, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The stupendous fabric of creation, yon starry vault, this magnificent world were the work of the hands by which, in love of you, Jesus hung a mangled form on the cross of Calvary. Wonderful thoughts. I tell you, these men, as they're on their knees and as they pray to God, and God illuminates their thinking and their hearing and their thoughts, and they pass such wondrous things on to us that we can think on those things and rejoice in them. So we've seen that the Word of God is sure and steadfast from the Word of God. We've also seen some things that as the evidence comes in, lo and behold, it proves the reliability that God's Word is true. God's a sovereign God. He reveals it as he wants to. He does what he wants to, when he wants to. But he doesn't conflict with any of his attributes. All of that is in complete in one accord. God help us to rejoice in the goodness and mercies of God as we continue to serve him in spirit and in truth.